Our New Testament reading this morning is a familiar one. We will pick it up, chapter 6, verse 25, and read down through to the end of the chapter. Reading from the New International Version, let us listen to the Word of God. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And all God's people said, Amen. Last week, we took some time talking about the justice of God as it laid out for us. And I think it's just so fascinating that the passage on God's justice, the justice that came down upon the man caught in blasphemy or caught blaspheming, that the passage is located between the place of God, or the passages about God's presence as it relates to the tabernacle, and the place for God's people, which is everything that's going to flow now in chapters 25, 26, 27, is all in anticipation of them moving into the promised land. They're still in Sinai. They're still at the foot of the mountain. They're in their newly constructed camp formation with the tabernacle in the middle of it. But in between these two thematic passages where God now speaks to the rules governing the elements within the tabernacle and those that relate to his presence, and that which speaks to the place where God's people will be present with God, in between there we saw that small window where this man, this unnamed man, is in a place where he ought not to be. And I hope you just caught that. That in a discussion of place, and in a discussion of place, is someone who's out of place. Ray Don, we are relatively the same age. I know that there's a few years between us. Now, if people were to look at us, they would think that there were many, many years between us, me being much, much older. But Ray Don, aren't you with me? I could pick on Mike Tatchuk, but I don't know where he is. Mike Tatchuk and I are the same age, and we learned great songs growing up, thanks to the musical stylings and the academic acumen of Sesame Street. One of these things does not belong here. One of these things. And anybody remember that song? Yeah? And you had to figure out what it was, and you always felt so smart when you could tell. One of these things is out of place here. God's presence, God's place, God's people, God's place. Here's a man, he's completely out of place. And what happens? There's a fight, and he blasphemes. And it's so fascinating that of all the names that unfold in those few verses, there are names given to us, but not the name of the offender, not the name of any of the people who were offended, not the name of the person with whom he was fighting, but what do we get? We get the name of his mother, we get the name of his grandfather, and we get the name of his patriarchal father. His mother, Shelemith, Her name means retribution. His grandfather's name means lawsuit or litigation. And the tribe of Dan is the tribe of judgment. If you go back to Genesis 49, when Jacob pronounces blessings upon all his sons, he says of Dan, "And you will judge your brothers." And isn't it fascinating, if not even ironic, that this man born of Egyptian descent and Israel descent, that now he's caught in this transgression and his mother retribution, of his grandfather litigation. And any litigation is that event which seeks to make the two parties equal. He blasphemes the name of God. He takes the name of God and brings it low. And this man has no name. We will never know his name. And then this man is brought down into the grave. And we talked about the justice of God as it flowed from that. But then we move into this conversation about Sabbath and Jubilee. And you think, I want to know more. What happened? I want to know what happened after the guy got killed. Don't you? Like, all right, kill him. And now take a day off. Actually, take a year off. What? How does Sabbath and Jubilee enter into this conversation? But we have to say of these elements as we look at them, we ask the question, what is the relationship between rest and justice and God's presence? So I would suggest that we begin with a few observations about the year of Jubilee and about God's Sabbath. Insofar as Jubilee year enactments were observed, the event would only occur once in a normal lifetime. The year of Jubilee came after a succession of seven sevens. In 6 years, the land would be worked. In the seventh, it would lay fallow. It would not be tilled. It would not be worked. It would not be harvested. Whatever food it generated, people could eat. But in the seventh year, they took that rest. And after seven sevens, there was a year of Jubilee, a year of rest. And if it happened every 50 years, chances were that it only happened once in your lifetime. Unless it happened when you were young, then you might get it a second time. But as an adult, you would likely only observe the year of Jubilee once. It was a sacred year in which the slave population was emancipated and people returned to their family holdings, this Jubilee year. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, we find, however, that the observance of this law was generally neglected by the Israelites. And as a punishment, the land had to lay desolate 70 years to make up for the Sabbath. And I think it's so fascinating as they ignore the Sabbath, the Jubilee, that God, when he puts them into exile with Babylon, the land lies fallow for 70 years. If you're not going to take a rest, Israel, if you're not going to observe this law, if you're not going to listen to me, if you're not going to obey, then I will impose this upon you. But one way or the other, you will rest. The land I give you will rest. One way or another. And so in light of that, we might ask, well, what is the blessing? Why is it so important to God, for God, that they take time off? Why does God want to stop them, slow them down? Why is he impeding their economy? Why is he compromising their wealth? And how can we even say that this is a blessing? But it is, because all that comes from God is a gift. The Father of lights brings down every good and lovely gift. And the blessing of Jubilee meant, first and foremost, that everyone would be provided for. That everyone would be provided for. The Sabbath, you see, requires faith. It requires dependence of God. It requires that we trust in his word. Work is relative, for if needs are to be met in life, truly it is God who must provide. In the period of Jubilee, the people were required to live simple lives. And this was another reminder of the discipline of body and spirit, that these things needed to survive the rigors of a wilderness milieu, which had been the lot of their ancestors who finally entered the promised land. And so we sing, do we not? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. But truly, isn't it a terribly difficult thing sometimes to take the Sabbath? Isn't it hard sometimes to just take a rest? I was at a conference once. I can't remember if I shared this with you or not. But the speaker, he got up and without warning to us, he said, I have some things to confess to you. I have to confess that I murdered somebody once. I didn't want to. I didn't really mean to. I just had to. And after I murdered him, I went to his house and I robbed him. I robbed him blind. And it's not really that I wanted to, but I needed to. I needed the money. And since I left him widowed, I kidnapped his wife and took her for my own. I never married her. We just committed adultery and she turned into my slave. I didn't want to. I didn't need to. I guess I did. I wanted to. Of course, we were all somewhat confused. He said, I want to assure you I didn't do any of those things, but all of you are a little confused and somewhat horrified in this moment, aren't you? He said, but listen to this one. You know, I haven't had a day off in 3 weeks. I work hard. I'm a hard worker, aren't I? You know, I know that I should take a day off, but you know, the Lord's good. He's gracious. He doesn't mind. He knows that I need to. And, you know, it's not that I really want to work 7 days a week, but, you know, sometimes you just gotta. And he said, do you realize that that commandment comes ahead of murder, robbing, adultery? The command to take a rest is a big one. Cracked the top 10, even made the top 5. So why are we so glib with it if God commands it? But it takes trust, doesn't it, to take a day off? Doesn't it? And I'll tell you, one of the greatest blessings in my life, and I got it twice, was living in farming communities. And you get to see faith worked out in the lives of farmers, because there's some who can and there's some who can't. But when it's harvest and the weather's good, take a look on Sunday morning and see who's in church. Because you don't know about the weather. As volatile as it is in Alberta, is as volatile as it is in Saskatchewan. We've lived in farming communities in both of those provinces. It takes a lot of courage for a farmer to put down the tools and say, I'm not working today. I know it's 25 degrees out, not a cloud in the sky, and I know the crop's ready, and I know they're saying it's going to rain and hail on Tuesday, but I'm taking today off. When that man sings, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, he's singing it from the bottom of his toes. But God says, trust me. Trust me. The sabbatical year demonstrated that God was the supreme provider and that while man could assist the process by his cooperation, it was from God that all things came. Man's chief duty, therefore, was to glorify God by observing regular Sabbaths of worship and spiritual fellowship and not to concentrate upon the accumulation of material possessions to the exclusion of all else. The pagans run after these things. This same principle underlies Christ's instructions to his followers to seek God's kingdom first and foremost. Dependence on God is manifest by a simple life, and it is a great safeguard against materialism, vanity, and idolatry. A second blessing of Jubilee meant that no one would be oppressed. You see, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, it restores social order. The main purpose of these laws is to prevent the utter ruin of debtors. In biblical times, a man who incurred a debt that he could not repay could be forced to sell off his land or even his personal freedom by becoming a slave. When left unchecked, this process led to great social division, with a class of rich landowners exploiting a mass of landless serfs. The Israelites were not to take advantage of fellow needy Israelites by selling food to them for a profit. The purpose of these laws was to prevent the complete devastation of those who fell on hard times and consequently went into debt. Now, some of you undoubtedly remember this better than I do, but do you remember that drought that hit Alberta about 15 years ago or so? Hey, Gabby, we were living in Wiesenthal. Do you remember the prayer meetings we had? And let me tell you, we could call a prayer meeting and you'd get 4, 6, 8 people. That summer, when we called a prayer meeting, we were getting 20, 30, 40 people. The county of Leduc called a prayer meeting. There was a citywide prayer meeting. I mean, the news came out. It was so bad. I mean, it wasn't just that people were in danger. Animals were starving. And if I remember correctly, and I could be corrected on this point, but you know, our fellow Canadians began engaging in a biblical concept. And farmers from down east started shipping us hay. Do I remember that right, Larry? Because it was coming on the trains. It was coming in trucks. And this was the command to Israel. Don't let each other starve. And if you see somebody who, by no fault of their own, is exposed and vulnerable, do not take advantage of them. Because I do remember, if it wasn't the same year, it was right about another time, where the price of hay became about as valuable as gold. Supply and demand. That's taking advantage of people. The Bible says, don't do it. The practical application of loving a neighbor as oneself is stressed here. Whatever the cause of a brother's poverty, he's to be given the hospitality accorded to a stranger or alien and not be allowed to die of starvation. The concept of the covenant community as comprising brothers and sisters in the Lord applies to financial as well as to moral and spiritual matters. It is not enough to wish the needy every success in their search for sustenance. For in addition to this, practical help adequate to meet the person's needs must be forthcoming. And you see that in James chapter 2, 15 and 16. Following God requires ethical and compassionate decisions and practices. The taking advantage of someone in need is reprehensible to God. The third blessing of Jubilee is that anyone can experience the promise of God. Jubilee reestablishes theological awareness. It reestablishes the truth and the fact that everything, and I do mean everything, belongs to God. The property laws in this section are based on the concept that God retains title to all land. If you go through the chapter, and I mean there's 55 verses, I wasn't going to go through this verse by verse by verse with you this morning. We'd be here until next Sunday. I mean, my goodness, read through it yourself. But you will see that there are all kinds of laws that govern the land. And what keeps getting instituted is that land cannot be sold permanently. You were given this land. You inherited this land. This land is your land. You know, it's always bad when you're in a serious moment and something comes into your head. This land is your land. This land is my land from Buena Vista to the... This land is my land, says God. I'm giving it to you, but it's not yours. You don't get to sell it permanently. You can sell it to get some money, but in the 50th year, you got to give it back. Whoever you sold it to has to give it back to the family because it's family land. In so doing, what God does is he keeps people together, he keeps families together, he keeps clans together, he eliminates caste systems, he eliminates the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. I'll point you to passages like Exodus 6:4, Deuteronomy 5:16 for more discussion on this. But it's something we need to understand, that the land belongs to God. He gives it to people, but the people ultimately do not own it. The prophets speak of a day when all will be made right, a day when everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, as it says in Micah 4:4. The year of Jubilee was to be a foretaste of that great day that we all anticipate, that great day that we all hope for. All the Israelites would return to their own land, surrounded by their own families, having no debts, enjoying a year of Sabbath rest, looking forward to years of safety and prosperity in a land flowing with milk and honey, and living in soul-satisfying fellowship with their covenant Lord, the one they acknowledged as sovereign over the land and themselves. In short, the year of Jubilee looks backwards to Eden and forwards to heaven. And so it's interesting, isn't it, how we tend to fight over land. I am a movie buff, an aficionado. I prefer the great movies, the deep movies, the artistic movies, movies like Crocodile Dundee, in which he's talking about land rights and people fighting about it, and in the wisdom of Crocodile Dundee says, it's a little like two fleas arguing over who owns the dog they're riding on. Isn't it? Isn't it? What do we actually own, folks? What do we actually own? The theological principle underlying the Jubilee is enunciated. The land must not be sold off permanently, for the land is mine. Time and again, the Pentateuch reiterates that it is God who gives Israel the land. Every tribe and every family within each tribe is allotted a portion of the land by divine decree. By insisting that the land could not be alienated from the family to whom God has signed it, this law aims to preserve the idea that the land ultimately belongs to God. His people are but resident aliens and settlers in the land. In other words, it does not really belong to them. They inhabit it thanks solely to the mercy and favor of their God, who is the great landowner. Observing the Sabbath principle was important not only because it protected the people and the land from overwork, but also because obedience to it was the fundamental sign of covenant loyalty. And so I think it's poignant, it's telling, when at Nazareth, Jesus declared in Luke chapter 4, He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Isaiah 61:1, from which Jesus was quoting, the word used for release is the same word that's found in Leviticus 25:10. It seems quite likely, therefore, that the prophetic description of the acceptable year of the Lord was partly inspired by the idea of the Jubilee year. The Messianic age brings liberty to the oppressed and release to the captives. This age was inaugurated with Christ's first coming. It will be completed by his second coming. The Jubilee then not only looks back at God's first redemption of his people from Egypt, but forward to the restitution of all things, for new heavens and for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here is the ultimate new year, a time of beginning again for disenfranchised Israelites. If they'd been separated from their land by sale or from their clan by entering into servitude, they would be reunited with them. And this is contrasted with the Egyptians, who permanently lost their land and became serfs of Pharaoh as a result of their progressive deterioration of economic circumstances during a seven-year famine that we read about in Genesis 47. The Israelites, as privileged servants of the Lord, were to recover their land, property, and independence after a succession of seven sabbatical years during which there were no crops. And so you see that in the timing of it all, you went through seven sevens, but in that seventh group of seven, that seventh year had to be a sabbatical year, and that sabbatical year now rolls into the Jubilee year. So there's 2 years in which they can't plant or sow or harvest. And God says, in that sixth year of the seventh batch, that last year, I am going to give you enough food to last 3 years. Be responsible. Ration it out, but I'm going to take care of you. And so it required something of them too, did it not? Self-denial, social kindness, and Sabbath. All these things coordinate to reveal important priorities involved in our relationships with God and with each other. Holiness. And this idea that we can emulate God who rested at creation, who took the seventh day off, and does not need human food. And Christ, whose self-sacrificing kindness involved humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. It involves humility. Those who fast and keep Sabbath become weaker, stop seeking their own welfare, and they remember the Creator who sustains them. This voluntary observance prepares them to recognize the needs of poor people who involuntarily go hungry and whose work is insufficient to sustain them. And to that point, equality. That the diet and the work of those who fast and keep Sabbath is alike, whether they are rich or poor. Abraham Heschel describes the Sabbath as a reminder of every man's royalty, an abolition of the distinction of master and slave, rich and poor, success and failure. And if there's a point to drive home, it's this. To rest and to rest in God means that we are prepared to depend on God and trust God. And that in resting and taking a break, that there starts to become some sort of social equilibrium, even as people are set free from their captivity, that there is the restoration of dignity for all human beings. And it behooves us as a church to speak to that and to be a voice for those who have no voice, but to lift up the poor. And the challenge for us in our society, and it seems to be in any community, great or small, that there always seems somebody looking for a loophole. Somebody who says, well, wait a minute, I don't have to work. If I just put out my hat, people will give me money. And it's confusing to me, isn't it? Isn't it confusing to you sometimes, Herman, that when you pull up at a traffic light and somebody is there panhandling and it's winter and you think to yourself, you know, you could probably make more money if you just went to Tim Hortons and you'd be warm and dry? And you think, what has happened that this seems more acceptable to you? And to be sure, more often than not, the issue is mental health. And as a society, we don't do well for people who struggle with mental health. As a society, what we tend to do is take someone and let the problem come out of control to such a degree that they become destructive to themselves or others, and then we take that person and we institutionalize them and find the right doctors and get them to that right place, and we medicate them and help them get whatever they need until they become functional again. Then we send them to a halfway house where they receive little to no support, and in their time in their halfway house runs out, we put them back out on the street and they go back to their old ways because we have no answer for that. We have a very confusing society in so many ways, and it seems so odd that at times the church stays so silent. But I have to say, I have the utmost respect and passion for places and churches that build seniors' homes. And the problem, God willing, will only get worse, not better, because the baby boomers are going to retire. The baby boomers are retired. The baby boomers are going to end up in nursing homes. And there's a lot of them. A lot of them. What are we going to do to take care of our seniors? What are we going to do to ensure their dignity and health in their golden years? And I'm not pandering to those of you who are a little bit older, but this is a deep personal passion of mine which I have spoken to in the past. And it is a frustration that I have dealt with personally in my own congregation. When we had to visit a congregant who said, can you believe that the way they take money from people in this place is based on your income? I mean, there's people here that are paying like a third of what I pay. What he did not know is he was talking about my mom. My mom worked as hard as anybody I have ever met in my life. I watched my mom work her knuckles raw. I watched my mom lose all of her abilities to arthritis. I've seen what my mom went through. I watched her marriage crumble and disappear out from under. I watched her go deep into poverty. And I myself was not able to do much, if anything, to help her. And thank goodness the government was there to provide opportunities for her that she could live with dignity. And she never lived well. She never lived high on the hog. She always had enough. She always had enough. But you know where it really, really bothered me? And I'm going to speak to those of you my age, perhaps younger. You know where it really, really bothered me? Was the one thing that kept my mom going through her darkest times was her faith. She never went to seminary. She never went to Bible college. She couldn't quote scripture and verse. She had a little Bible that she read every day. Didn't it just break my heart? When we got her Bible and she had that page with all the lists of passages that you could go to when you were afraid, when you were anxious. She had them all marked. And I saw deeply how much fear she had. And I still remember the day I said to my mom, "Mom, you need to go to church." And she said, "Norman, I can't go to church. It's too loud. It's too loud. It's too fast. I don't understand anything that's going on." My mom was born in 1929. She was 10 years old when she watched armies roll out of her town. And she was 15 years old when she watched them coming back. She was 16 years old and she was hiding from the Soviet army. By the time she was 18 years old, she buried her baby brother, her sister, who was her best friend, and her father. And she packed up the family, and she appealed to the Red Cross, and she, on foot, marched them from northern Germany into Switzerland. And she came to Canada to marry a man who lied to her, and she lived a life that did not meet her dreams, and she worked, and she worked, and she worked. And in that moment when she might go to church, somebody like me said, "Hey, just sit there and be quiet. We're a new generation, and we need to be relevant, and you've had your time, and now it's our time. Go soak your head. The Bible says honor your father and your mother. The Bible says revere your elders. The Bible says show a little respect. And why would my generation take away everything from her so she could not even worship and call it good? When the Bible speaks clearly to the fact that the people of God are supposed to protect the dignity and the equality of the whole society." Oh, young people are leaving the church in droves. Sort of, kind of, they're forming their own churches, they're doing their things, but there still needs to be a place where people can come and worship, and we might not ever get big, but by gum, Michael Dalazel, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, we will still sing hymns. We will read the Bible and we will pray to the living God. Because some of you remind me of my mom. And I love you. And I want to protect you. I want to make sure there's always a place for you. You have lived long, successful lives. And while my faith might be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I recognize that I am here today because of you. What was that, Abraham Heschel? Why do we rest? Because it is a reminder of every man's royalty. An abolition of the distinction of master and slave, rich and poor, success and failure. We will observe the rest of God, and we will experience jubilee. Amen. Would you come and close us in song?